Our scripture text this morning is Proverbs 11, verses 28 through 31. Let us stand for prayer for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and remain standing out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Lord, there's no time in our lives when we need more clarity of thought and honesty of heart that when we come before your word, because we know in coming before it, we come under it. We come before your throne. We pray that you would judge us, enlighten us, convict us, save us through this word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Proverbs 11, verses 28 through 31. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. If the righteous will be rewarded in the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning was very short, but don't get worried. We're going to make up for it as we go forward in the sermon. So I hope that you have your Bibles handy. We're going to be turning to some very pertinent passages of scripture. Today, we look at four power-packed proverbs that speak to the very core of your life and mine. It's Proverbs' version of the gospel. Nothing in the Bible, like these four verses, is more to the point or more urgent. They define life at its most basic and most significant levels, and they are very closely related to each other. Let me show you very quickly the flow of these four verses. Look at your text with me. In verse 28, we're told if you put your trust in wealth for happiness and security, you'll fall into hell. But if you trust in Christ for happiness and security, you'll flourish in life, at death, and in eternity. And then verse 29 tells us how the unbeliever falls. He troubles his own house. He inherits the wind. He is a fool. He is a slave to wise-hearted people. Verses 29 and 30 tell us how the righteous flourish. He's wise-hearted. He's a free leader of men and not a slave. The fruit of his life is a tree of life. He is a wise soul winner. And then in verse 31, we're told why these two destinies are inevitable. And it is because the faithfulness of God causes them both to happen. God's faithfulness causes the wicked to fall, and God's faithfulness causes the righteous to flourish. Now look at our text, verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. Obvious contrast, strong contrast. The unbeliever trusts in himself and is in his own ability to acquire wealth and to get through life successfully. But on the other hand, the righteous are those who do not trust in themselves, but they trust in Christ for life and for happiness and security. Now, how do we get that point? Well, look at the contrast. And remember parallelisms, which is what most of the Proverbs are, two lines that explain each other. And so in these two lines, what do we learn? Those who trust in wealth are not righteous. And the second line, those who are righteous, then, do not trust in wealth, but in the Lord. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." Psalm 146 that we sing often in our church says, "Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal man in whom there is no salvation. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth." So then the righteous here are those who trust in Christ, not just for temporal needs and for daily food and for security and for happiness, but who trust in Christ for eternal acceptance with God. So why didn't Solomon just call them believers? If that's what they are, if what verse 28 really means is he who believes in his riches will fall, but he who believes in God will flourish like the green leaf, why didn't he just say he who believes will flourish? Because the very moment you believe in God in Christ for eternal salvation, that moment God credits to your account the righteousness of Christ's perfect life and atoning death, just as if you'd lived that life and died that death. He's your substitute. He's your representative. And the moment you believe in Christ, that moment you are declared righteous by the judge of heaven and earth. Romans 3:21 says, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe." So righteousness is the big thing. Faith's important. Faith is the instrument that receives salvation. But the really big thing is that the moment you believe in Jesus, that moment God constitutes you righteous and declares you righteous. Let's say you met some very famous man, some former president of the United States, and he gives you his business card. And he writes his name on that card, and he says to you, "Whoever you hand this to is going to let you into my office." So you go to the White House. You hand him the business card. The guard takes you into the Oval Office, and you meet the president. Now, which is the more important of those two items? The business card, which is very important, or you wouldn't get in the White House, or the actual entrance into the president's office, which is the big deal? The big deal is obviously entering in and having fellowship with the president. You couldn't get in without the card. But the big thing is in the presence of this famous man. And that's why those who believe are always called the righteous. Because that is the big thing. Faith is important. Faith is an outreached, open, empty, crippled hand that receives what God puts in it. The really big thing is what God puts in it. And so that's why the believer here is contrasted with the person who believes in himself and his own ability to make wealth and to succeed is contrasted as the righteous man. He's righteous as he believes in Jesus Christ, and God declares him to be righteous and credits to his account the righteousness of Christ's life and death. And now he is welcomed into the entrance of the God of the universe. But also, this believer whom God has declared to be righteous will begin living righteously in his life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because now more than anything else, he wants to please God that saved him. He wants to please Jesus Christ that came to earth to be his substitute. And what pleases him but obedience to his word? "You are my friends if you obey my commandments," Jesus said. Or as Ephesians 4:24 says, "Put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which is in the likeness of God, which has been created in true righteousness and true holiness." You realize you're a new person. You realize you've been recreated in the image of God. You want to live for His glory. And so your whole life is described not by perfect attention to righteousness, but nevertheless by real central attention to living the way God wants us to live according to His Word. Hence, the contrast here is the believing person is the righteous person, and the righteous person is the flourishing person. The person that trusts in himself and his power to make wealth will never flourish. He will never be righteous. God will never declare him to be righteous, and so he'll suffer for his sins throughout all eternity, however self-righteous he may think he is. The righteous person, on the other hand, is righteous through faith in Christ, and he alone flourishes, always spiritually, many times materially, and always eternally, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the unbeliever in Christ falls. Now, verse 29 tells us how the unbeliever falls. He who troubles his own house will inherit wind, and the foolish will be slave to the wise-hearted. We talked a little bit about that last week, but I want to make some more applications to us. He falls by troubling his own family. Now, the word trouble is not a light word. You could say he ruins his own family. The person that believes in himself and not in Christ as his Lord and Savior ruins his own family. What is it to ruin your family? What is it to trouble your own family? Well, we could sit here for a long time, but we won't. We'll just mention a few. Somebody that causes it to tear apart. There's no real unity in the family. There's not commitment of the members of the family to each other. They're always at each other's throat. When the mother and the father are there in the living room and any child comes in, he might get hit with shrapnel. I mean, somebody who ruins his own house is somebody who rips his family apart so that as years go on and the mother and the father die, the members of the children just dissipate and spend no time with each other. Or he can ruin his family by causing his marriage to his wife or her marriage to her husband not to fulfill its God-appointed purposes. An unbeliever rips his family apart by causing his family, not his marriage, not to fulfill its God-appointed purposes. What are some of the God-appointed purposes of marriage? To have children when you can have children. Now, in God's grace, God has not allowed some people to have children for various reasons, for which they should praise Him. It's nothing to be ashamed about. God opens and shuts the womb. But if you don't have children and you can have children, it will result in your tearing your family apart, your husband and your wife. You'll be at each other's throats. You'll get tired of each other. You may not believe it now, but you will. I performed a marriage for this couple hundreds of years ago before any of you were born, so you don't know who this is. And this man and woman were two of the best Christians I could imagine that I knew. And I thought this was going to be a great marriage. And in a little over a year, they were at each other's throat. Not long after that, they were divorced. Because all they had were themselves. They had careers. This is no time for children. Because we got careers to think of. And they tore their marriage apart with their own hands. Because they could have children. But they would not have them. So, you destroy your marriage when you don't fulfill the purpose for which you're married to your wife or your husband. What's another purpose for which a man and a woman are married according to Scripture? Completion. So they can complete each other's lives. Be each other's best friends, not just lovers. Walk through this life together. And when a man and a woman live in the same house, maybe touch each other at night every now and then, but don't walk through this life with each other, aren't each other's companions. Don't try to complete each other's life. Eventually, you're going to tear your family apart with your own hands. You're going to hate her. She's going to hate you. You're going to not be interested in her. She's not going to want you to touch her. And you tear apart your family with your own hands. Another way to tear apart your family and to ruin it is by chasing your children away from Christ and from the church and from the Christian heritage into the arms of the world. You'd be surprised at the high percentage, 75, 85, of young men and women that go to Christian colleges away from home after going to Christian churches and Christian families, betray the faith and leave it and wind up fighting the very religion they were taught to believe. Why? Because they saw something in their father that they didn't hear from his mouth. He taught them, believe this, do this, don't do that, abortion's evil, homosexuality is perverted. And they saw in his own life no real commitment to Christ, no devotion to his word. I know families where that have had fathers who were elders in the Presbyterian church, large families. And those fathers never prayed with any of their children, his children, and never entered into any kind of spiritual conversation with any of his children. Then after he dies, his children and grandchildren become as evil, perverted, and dysfunctional as any pagan out there in the world. So you fathers ruin your family by telling them to live one way, but then by living another before your children, and in so doing, embitter them toward Christ, and eventually, as soon as they can find the opportunity, they leave. Because they don't want to be around you anymore. They see the hypocrisy. They want something real in their lives, and they don't see anything real in you. So those who are self-confident and self-trusting, believe in their own ability to succeed, can ruin their whole family, trouble it. How does it do it? How does a man or a woman trouble and ruin his whole family? One, professes to be a Christian, a conservative, Bible-believing, evangelical, reformed Christian, but trusts in his riches. Most important thing to him is making money. Nothing wrong with making money, except when it becomes the most important thing in your life. Most important thing is your job. Nothing wrong with loving your job and seeing it as important right up there with your relationship with your wife. But when your job is all-consuming and you give your best energies and your best time and your best thought to succeeding in this world and you profess to be Christ, your children see somebody that trusts in his riches. And they see a schizophrenic. They see somebody who says one thing and lives another. Or you can ruin your family and trouble it by professing to be a solid biblical Christian, but you order your family at all times to be consistently Christian and only date Christians and don't ever get an abortion, but you're a fool. What is a fool? Fool is defined in the first chapter of Genesis, of Proverbs, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise instruction. A fool is someone who despises to be told what to do from God. He's able to run his own life. He doesn't want God to tell him what to do, and he also despises those representatives of God who tell him what to do, even, no matter how loving they do it. For instance, when a wife, or a husband, whichever the case, when a wife tells this such a man sweetly and lovingly and submissively, gives him some counsel about how to improve his life as a Christian, he will despise her for it. He'll say, woman, you don't know your place. Or some other chauvinistic and smart aleck thing. But a fool is somebody who despises God. He despises to be instructed by God and by anybody who represents God. But he tells his children, do what I tell you. Do what I tell you. Or you'll suffer for it. You'll be grounded for 50 years if you don't do what I tell you. That's one way a man ruins his own family. Another way by which a man ruins his family is by neglecting the spiritual needs of his wife and children. He makes a good living. He supports the family. The family's never in want for any material thing. Nice warm house, car, clothes, food, insurance. He takes care of them financially and materially. And he may show them affection. He may not be a bully. He may say he loves them and take them places, nice vacations, dinner, various things like that. But he never teaches his wife the Word of God. And he never teaches his children the Word of God. He leaves that to the preacher. And it never works. Now that would work if his wife didn't have a soul. That would work if his wife was like a cat or a dog and just had various physical needs, taste, touch, smell, hear, and provide nice things for her to taste, touch, feel, and hear. I mean, when you do that to your dog, you got a happy dog. You rub him behind the ears every now and then, give him a warm blanket, get him a girlfriend, feed him some good food. You got a happy dog. But you don't have a happy wife because she's not a dog. She's a human being made in the image of God who has not only physical and emotional needs, but who also has spiritual needs. She wants you to be her guide, her Christian hero, the one that she can go to with her answers so that she doesn't have to go to the preacher. You do your job, saves me time. She doesn't have to go to her preacher. She doesn't have to go somewhere else. She can come to you. She loves it. She already complains that you don't talk enough. Well, maybe it's because she thinks you don't have anything worthwhile to say. A man tears down his own house by not giving his wife spiritual guidance. Be a spiritual model, a spiritual hero, somebody she can go to and know that he is a stronger, more knowledgeable Christian than she is, and he can lead her in the ways of God. And the same thing with children. Now, boy, we believe in homeschools, don't we? We believe in Christian schools. Who does most of the teaching at homeschools and Christian schools? Men or women? Now, there's nothing wrong with women teaching in Christian schools. That's great. Praise the Lord for women. There's nothing wrong with mothers teaching in homeschools. The point I'm making is, what percentage of the education of your children in Christian things is done by your wife and by your church and not by you? How much time do you spend teaching them? Well, if you're not teaching them and you want me to teach them, they're not going to listen to me for long. They want to hear it from you. They want you to fill the emptiness and the voids in their lives. They want to have answers for this world that they're not going to be able to have if you don't teach them. You can tear your family apart by neglecting the spiritual needs of your wife and children. Also, you can tear your family apart by neglecting the emotional and intellectual needs of your wife and your children. You may be the exception. Most Reformed families never have family worship. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you have family worship at your house, where you sit down after dinner, the wife has a good meal, You throw away the plastic and the paper spoons and the paper plates. You use nice glass plates or pewter and glasses. You serve good food, good drinks. You don't just throw it on the table. You husbands bring your flowers home to your wife and put them at the middle of the table. You sit there through the meal. You talk about civilized and Christian things with your wife and your children. And then before all of you get up, or shortly thereafter, to clean off the table, the daddy sits at the head of the table and opens the Bible and starts reading the Bible to the family, and then gives it an explanation, asks a few questions to make sure that the kids are listening. If they're not listening, you take them out and you spank them, and you come back and you read the scripture again, and you explain it again, and you pray with your children. Do you know that most Reformed families don't ever do that? Never do it. That's the same thing as tearing your family apart, neglecting their spiritual needs. But also, you can run your family off by saying, making them sit there after dinner for a family worship every night for 2 hours. I'm only talking about 15, 20 minutes. For 2 hours, and you read the Bible about three chapters. Each chapter is 45 verses long. And then you verse by verse explain thereafter, and have everybody lead in prayer for 10 minutes each. And you never kiss them. And you never hug them. And you never smile at them. And you never talk about things that are interesting to them. And you never buy them presents just because you want to buy them presents. And you neglect their emotional and their intellectual needs. I can give you examples of men who've read passage after passage to their children every night and have lost all their children to the world and to evil because he neglected the intellectual and the emotional needs of his wife and his children. Here's another way to trouble your family. Live with an undercurrent of anger that's always just below the surface, ready to come out, ready to jump on somebody at the slightest displeasure. A lot of men live with that anger just right below the surface. That's why they can blow up if you leave the top off the toothpaste. You know, you hear about people get divorced because they leave the lid off the toothpaste, etc. Well, it wasn't because they left the lid off the toothpaste. It was because there was this undercurrent of anger. Now, there's a lot of things that causes that undercurrent in men. Let me just mention two. The first is they're dissatisfied with God. They don't like the hand God has dealt them. They don't like what God's providence has brought in their life. They don't have what other people have. They're embarrassed. They can't perform as well as other people perform, and they are embarrassed. Because after all, in every area of life, whether it's business or the bedroom, they're competing with the world. And they're competing with what they see on television in the movies. And if they can't live their lives as successfully as the world lives its life, they become very, very angry with God. And that's why it shows up. And they bark at their families. But there's another reason for this undercurrent of anger that can destroy a family. And that is because the man is not in his calling. Do you know that when God calls a man to himself, he gives within that call a vocation. The word vocation comes from a Latin word that means calling. God gives him a calling so that he goes to work, not just to pay bills, not just because he has to. He got stuck with his job when he came out of college, and he's been in it ever since. He wouldn't have chosen it if he had the opportunity. He had college bills to pay, and so there it was, and he got stuck, and it was good paying, and he's had it ever since. And he's angry. He's angry that he doesn't have a calling and that he's not doing something he was destined to do. He doesn't have any sense of fulfillment that God gave him a unique pattern of gifts and strengths and weaknesses and had a particular niche for him. That person, when he was young, didn't even look for that niche. Didn't even know he was supposed to. Wanted to make some money, pay some bills. And now all he has is a job he's stuck in. And he's going to be stuck in it till the day he dies because he has bills to pay. That creates an undercurrent of anger in him that shows itself to his children and that also breeds insecurity in his wife. You can't have a happy wife unless your wife is certain that you are working at what God has called you to do. So these are just some of the ways that we can tear down our own house. Let me give you some biblical examples. Now we're going to make up for the short scripture lesson. Let's look at five men, if we have time, that ruined their families. And the first one is a man named Korah. So turn with me to Numbers chapter 16. And let's read a lot of this chapter. This is a man named Korah. Verses 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kehath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. And they assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you, Moses and Aaron, exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" Verse 8. Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him?" Verse 19. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and said, "O God, thou God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, wilt thou be angry with the entire congregation?" And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him, and he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, lest you be swept away in all their sin." So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds. For this is not my doing. If these men die a natural death," Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, "if these men die the death of all men, if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me to be your leader. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens up and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into hell, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. That was something. They didn't like Moses' leadership. Moses said, I'll tell you how to prove my leadership. If any of these guys die a natural death, God didn't choose me to be your leader. But if the ground opens up and swallows all of them and their families, that's proof God did. Okay. Then it came about, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who belonged to Korah, with their possessions, so they and all that belonged to them went down alive to hell. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. Fire also came down from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. I guarantee you the people that were there that day never forgot that. Korah and some of his cohorts came to Moses and said this. Let me repeat this again. Verse 3. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? For saying that, God made the ground swallow up the men that said it, all their possessions, their wives, and their little babies. And they all went to hell alive. Here you have an example of a man that literally destroyed his whole family. And what sin did Korah commit? Korah was dissatisfied with God's total rule over his life. He wanted some say in running his own life. Let's put it another way, and I don't say this lightly or facetiously, nor am I adding to the text. Korah wanted democracy, not theocracy. Who said that you should be our ruler, Moses? We're all equal here. We all have equal rights. We're all holy to the Lord. Why and who exalted you above the rest of us? We want a democracy where everybody has rights and where the majority rules. Moses said so many words, so you're dissatisfied with theocracy. You're dissatisfied with the fact that you live in a nation where God rules and where God puts men in office and where God's law is the basis of all justice and all political actions. You don't want that, Korah. You want a country where the democracy, where the majority rules and where the whims and fancies and choices and desires of all these equal people become the source of law. Whatever the people want, the people get. Whether it's abortion, whether it's homosexual marriages, whether it's gun control, whether it's out-of-control taxation, whether it's indebtedness, whatever it is, you want that, Korah, rather than the theocracy where God rules by His Word. All right? I'm going to cause the ground to open up and swallow you and all your little babies. Now, let me ask you a question. Which do you love the most? Democracy or theocracy? Do you want America to be a democracy? Where everybody's equal and where the majority rules and whatever the majority wants, the majority gets? Or do you want a theocracy where God rules by His law and there's no other law of the land save that which is found in His Word? God sent Korah and his wife and his babies to hell alive because they did not want God to rule. How about you? You satisfied with a socialistic democracy? I pray often that God would take those who support and who want and who lead the socialistic democracy and cause the earth to open up and to swallow them alive into hell. Because I don't want God to swallow me up in hell. Korah was dissatisfied with God's total rule over his life. He didn't think he needed to ask God how to do everything in his life. Surely he was sensible enough to make some decisions without God. And he did that and destroyed his whole family. Let's look at another man. Achan is this man's name. This is in Joshua chapter 7. Let's read the first six verses. Now, the situation here is that Joshua is leading the armies of Israel into Canaan, whipping all of the pagan nations there so they can occupy Canaan and build a Christian godly civilization. And as they came to some of these cities, God told Joshua to tell the people, these cities are so wicked, they're unsalvageable. They can't be changed. They're filthy. So I want you to go into these cities and I want you to destroy the cities. And I don't want any Israelite to take any of the wealth back to his house. The wealth is filthy. I want to claim it for my tabernacle, but I don't want anybody in Israel to claim any of the wealth of the city that I have you destroyed. Okay, Achan did it. Verse 1, but the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban that God said, don't take anything. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which was the next city. They whipped Jericho. Now they're going to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. So the men went up and spied out Ai. Now, they're all excited. They're gung-ho. They just whipped Jericho. So now they have to whip Ai, and there's no reason in their mind why they should fail. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up. In other words, Ai is not a big deal. We don't need to take our whole army in. Let's just take 2,000 or 3,000 soldiers. We can whip them because God's with us. Do not make all the people toil up there, for they are few. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, scared them to death, pursued them from the gate as far as Sibarim, and struck them down on the descent, so the hearts of the people melted and became as water. They just whipped Jericho. The walls came down. We don't need to take but about 3,000 or 4,000 people to whip the Ai people. So they go over there, and the armies of Ai kill 36 Israelite soldiers. And they're terrified, and they flee. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, they put dust on their heads. Look at verse 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. We don't know how, but Israel sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have taken, now God's telling them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near by tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought his household near, man by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, and Zerah from the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to God, to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide this from me." So Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and then burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Trouble to this day. What did Achan do that led to his death and the death of all his sons and daughters and all his possessions? He coveted. He coveted wealth that he did not produce, and that God said he could not have. And then he hid it from God. That's the second terrible sin. He coveted and he stole the spoils and hid it under his tent because of his low view of God. He knew that God said, "Don't take anything from Ai." So he crept out, took it, hid it under his tent because he didn't think God would ever catch him. He coveted, and he had a very low view of God. Now, I want you, and so God killed him and his sons and daughters. Coveting, men, coveting. Not being satisfied with what God has given you and which you by hard work can gain. Coveting things that other people have that you do not have can ruin your whole family. Destroy it. And then when you think you can hide with it from God, and you can hide it from other people and hide it from God, and God will never know about this great old big theft, you can ruin your whole family. In fact, notice, because of Achan's coveting, taking the spoil, hiding it under his tent, Israel lost wars. There was one man in Israel that was playing games with God. His name was Achan. He was living a lie and living a life of covetousness. And because of that, impenitency of covetousness in Achan's life, not only would his family be torn apart, but the whole nation of Israel would suffer. The church would suffer. The nation would suffer. Because there was one man trying to hide his sin from God. I ask you men this morning as solemnly as I possibly can, is there an Achan in this room? Is there an Achan in this room? Is there a man in this room that's trying to hide some terrible sin in his life? And he's hoping that nobody finds out, especially God. Is your family suffering? Are other people suffering and you can't figure out why? Sometimes it's because there's an Achan in the camp. Achans destroy their own families. Well, we have time for maybe one or two more. Let's go to Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Eli was a great priest in Israel. Verse 12. Now the sons of Eli, who were also priests, were worthless men. Now bear in mind, these are covenant children. These are people who had received the sign of the covenant. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, and Eli was the big preacher. He was the big priest. They didn't know the Lord and the custom of the priests in the temple. They didn't know the Lord or the Bible. The Father hadn't taught them either one. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, these priests were leading the worship services. People would be cooking their meat. They were going to sacrifice on the altar. These guys would stick their forks into meat and take the biggest piece for themselves before anything else happened. Publicly, they didn't care. Verse 15, and before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire, then he would say, no, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, and the men despised the offerings of the Lord. Verse 22. Now, Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served the doorway of the tent of meeting, right at the tabernacle. Wasn't any shame. His sons, whom he hadn't taught. And he said to them, why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? Know, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? Too little, too late. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. It's a terrible thing for the Lord to decide to put you to death for sin. Now, the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? And did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests and to go up to my altar to burn incense, to carry an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me? And honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people Israel. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Nobody's going to live old among your descendants. Yet I will not carry off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fall from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which shall come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day, both of them shall die. Now, what is Eli guilty of that was used to make his sons so worthless and so evil, although they're held accountable for their own sins? But there was this evil influence from Eli. He didn't teach them to know the Lord. He didn't teach them the custom of the priest, that is, how God's people are to live. And he did not lead them in the proper paths in which they should go. He tried later in life, after he heard all these rumors about his sons, but it was too late. The sons would not listen to the father because God wanted their death. Verse 29, he honored his sons above him. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 9. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he couldn't see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And Eli said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. What was Eli guilty of that caused him to destroy his family? He never counseled his sons. He never counseled his sons. He never did his duty and the great privilege of correcting his sons when they went astray with the Word of God and trying to get them back on the same path. Oh, maybe he sent them to some nuthetic counselor of that day, but he didn't do it himself until it was too late. What about you, men? Is there any man in this room right now that is in the process of destroying his own family because he will not honor his God above his children and because he will not counsel his children because he's too embarrassed. He's afraid of them. Why is it people, fathers, are afraid to pray with their children or counsel them or teach them about important things like many reformed men are? And then they always leave it up to somebody else and wonder why their sons turn from them to a way of evil. Any man here loves and trusts in his riches more than in God, who is tearing down his own family by refusing to counsel his own sons? See, these proverbs are real. This is not fairy tale. You may say, Joe, these things are so extreme that you've said today. That's why I took the time to read them from the Bible. This is what the Bible says happens. Children die, children wander into the darkness many times because fathers destroy their own family. Let's pray. Lord, we know as we read your word that if our children grow up to be good at all, it's because you have overridden the evil that's in our own lives. We know, Father, that many times we influence our children for evil. We're not aware of it. Help us as men and as women to understand that if anything good happens to our children, it's because you have worked through these filthy wretches that we are to sanctify them by your Holy Spirit and to make something of them. And so we do confess our sinfulness, O Lord. We do confess our failings. We pray that you would help us to be more aware of what evil influences we can be on our children. We pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to sanctify them through us. And for those unrepented of sins in our lives, because of fear, because of intimidation, because of self-love, whatever the reason, because of coveting, Lord, help us not to be like Korah and Achan and Eli. Help us not to be dissatisfied with your total rule over our lives. Help us to be satisfied that we don't have a say in the way our lives run, that we are to submit ourselves entirely to you. Help us, O Lord, not to be like Achan, who covets and who wants the things of this world more than the things of God, and then become evil enough to think that we can hide our case from you. Lord, help us not to be Achans. Help us not to be Elis, who might love our sons and daughters, but who neglect them spiritually, who do not teach them and counsel them, who do not correct them, who leave them in ignorance and darkness, and then eventually in perversity and immorality and death. Lord, we pray that you'd help us not to be Jeroboams either, who betrays his daddy's heritage, who betrays the heritage of the Christian faith for lesser things. Help us, O Lord, not to be like Ahab and Jezebel, who tore their family apart because they refused to worship and serve you, and chose instead to worship idols and to give themselves to the wealth and power, pleasure and prestige of this life. Lord, do help us to be honest with ourselves. Convict us of our sins. Lead us to repentance. Lead us to renewed faith in Christ. Help us to fall down at His feet and before His mercy, crying out for forgiveness, for cleansing, for restoration, knowing that He is more ready to receive us and forgive us than we are even to be received. Renew the men and women and young people, the families, in our church this very day. that we might be righteous, believing families who flourish in the earth, and not like those who love the wealth and pleasure of this earth and who trust in it for happiness and who will fall into hell. Save our children from their own sins, O Lord. Save our children from our sins. Make Christians out of them. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. At communion, every time it's administered, we commemorate the basis of our acceptance with God. What is it? Every Sunday, we celebrate communion, commemorate the basis of our acceptance with God. What is it? What is our basis? Well, I don't reckon there'd be anybody here that would say, well, our basis is our good works. We come here to celebrate at the Lord's table what wonderful people we are, and that how God is lucky to have us on His side. I presume there's nobody here fool enough to say something like that. You know better. So what is the basis of our acceptance with God? You would say maybe our faith in Christ. You'd be a fool. Our faith in Christ is not the basis of our acceptance with God. What they pray in the Bible, "Oh Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." How many times did Jesus say to professed believers, "You slow of heart to believe"? Even though faith is a gift of God, it's still got to work itself to the surface through this sinful life in which we live, and we don't believe too well. Or to put it in Southern, we don't believe too good. Our faith is shot full of holes. Your faith in Christ is not strong enough to be a basis for your eternal acceptance with the living God. Because even then, it'd be something in you. Is your acceptance with God based on something in you? Something that you do, even if it's the right thing? A great theologian by the name of Orfield said this at the beginning of the 20th century. He said, now listen, it's not faith that saves. He said, it's not even faith in Christ that saves. He said, it is Christ who saves through faith. You know, we as Calvinists often speak of saving faith. I think probably we shouldn't do that. Faith doesn't save you. It's Christ that saves you. Faith is the open, empty, outstretched, crippled hand that God motivates you to stretch out to receive Christ and the salvation that He gives. The basis of our salvation is Christ, and not anything in us. His sinless life, His atoning death, is the only basis adequate for our eternal acceptance with God. And that's what we celebrate and commemorate every time we take the Lord's Supper. We don't come here to celebrate our faith. What a wonderful believer I am. We come here to celebrate what a wonderful Savior Jesus is, and that we're saved because of Him, in spite of everything we are. Now, Christians used to believe that, but through the years, they quit believing it. They thought that they could come to God any way they needed to come, and God would accept them. And one of the reasons is because a song that we have sung, not we, but the church has sung over and over and over for generations, some of which song is true. Just as I am, without one plea. That God receives me just as I am. No, He does not. He sends us to hell just as we are. He must change our hearts and our lives and give us the gift of faith in Christ. And through that great gift of regeneration, we believe in Christ, and then He gives us salvation. He changes everything. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, we're not here to celebrate ourselves. We're not here to celebrate our faith. We're not here to celebrate our religion. We're here to celebrate the one person that shed His blood as our substitute to lay an endless basis for our acceptance with God. And if you've been baptized and you have made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love Him, you believe in Him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, and you've prepared yourself for this meal, we warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anybody else takes the Lord's Supper, he eats and drinks God's condemnation on himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We do thank you for that amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved wretches like we are. We thank you that this is a table testifying to that grace manifested to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that our souls would taste of it afresh as this Lord's Supper becomes a means of grace, a means, an instrument that you have ordained by which you show yourself gracious and favorable to us who don't deserve that favor. So as we take this meal today as true believers in Jesus, Lord, reassure us that we do belong to you. Reassure us that you've set your love upon us, and nothing in time or eternity, in life or in death, in heaven or in hell, shall ever separate us from your love in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.